Now to where we left off, we're looking at the man was designated as a fool by Jesus, who gave all of his attention to this life and none to the future life. And now we're looking at David's prayer, chapter 39 of the book of Psalms, verses 4 through 6. Several things about David's prayer in this context, and you would think that we might pick up simply with verse 4. Make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. However, it's important to see the context of those words. And the context of those words is intense, suppressed emotion. Intense, suppressed emotion. And so when we come to verse 4, it's an outburst. It's something that David could hold in no longer. Now, in order to get that context, let's go back and read what is there. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. That's simply saying, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was dumb and silent. I refrained even from good. I am not going to say anything. I will keep my mouth shut. And then he says, my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. And can you see the welling up now of emotion? My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. So notice the context is intense, suppressed emotion. Notice coming out of that is his prayer. And notice in the prayer, he addresses God, not man. When he no longer contain himself emotionally, he doesn't unload on somebody. He does not unload on a person. He unloads on God. And therefore, verse 4 introduces that very clearly when he says, Lord, make me to know my end. First of all, notice the verb. And our translation does the verb very well, which is make me to know. The verb in Hebrew is a hifil stem. And remember, there are three basic stems in the Hebrew language, and they're used to indicate kal stem, statement of fact, pil stem, statement of fact intensely, hifil stem, causative. And therefore, if we'd use a verb like I love, kal stem is statement of fact, simple fact. However, if you want to express and emphasize the passion of the love, you would put it in a pil stem, which means I love strongly, I love passionately. If you put it in hifil, I cause to love. And in verse 39, well translated, is Lord, make me to know, hifil stem, cause me to know. And he is simply admitting there in this context that I cannot do it. And therefore, the theme that is here, the need for divine assistance. And we'll notice that all the way through on this subject of the shortness of life and the future life related to it really requires God's help. Because if you are in the same boat as I am, the minute I get away from this building, we will be submerged on every side with this life. TV does not advertise the shortness of life. TV does not advertise the importance of the future life. That's all ignored, and you will not see it in the media, the newspaper, the radio, the TV. It's not there. And therefore, It is very, very difficult, if not impossible, to keep focused on the future life or eternity and not be literally absorbed with this life. It's almost like trying to go to a barbershop and come out and not go home and say, or have your wife say, "Where have you been?" And she says, "Where have you been?" Because your clothes are literally soaked with smoke. You just can't go into a smoked room without getting absorbed. And it is all but impossible to live in this world with not coming home stinking. Filthy, stinking Christian. All absorbed with everything that's about us in our environment. And therefore, this is why the psalmist simply says, "I make a promise that I'm going to do this." He said, "Lord, you make me. You make me to know. You teach me my end." And the word translated "end" that we touched on last hour is a very interesting word, because the word translating "end" has two meanings associated with it. Number one, where something breaks off. It would be the word used when you're on the tee as a man and your drive arrives at the ladies' tee. And you take the club and you whomp it on a tree. Hebrew word is right here, end. That's where it broke. We use the illustration of asparagus. Pull one into another and it'll break at the perfect place where the tender breaks off from the woody part. So David is saying, let me be aware, make me know where I'm going to break off, where life is going to end. The other way the word is used is interesting. It's used of something that ends abruptly. Something that ends abruptly. You know, like da-da-da-da-da. And you expect more. That was abrupt. It leaves you hanging. And so it breaks off in such a way that I didn't expect it to end here. So we could paraphrase that then for meaning, Lord, make me to know my unexpected end, my abrupt end. Let me know where I will break off, where I will pop, where I will end. Then a second line, what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. And again, notice this is a prayer. Men do not naturally come by this. We need to know it. Behold, you've made my days as handbreadth, and handbreadth simply means your thumb and little finger spread. And so he's looking at it this way, the thumb to the little finger and thumb to the little finger. And all my life is a bunch of little spans. And every man is at best a mere breath. That's life, a breath. And compared to eternity, it is literally nothing. We might put a note here. Is the reason he has to pray this way is because we all have a way of thinking. And it runs like this. Men think all others mortal. Men think all others mortal except, can you fill in the except? Men think all men mortal except themselves. You could die tomorrow, but not me. And that's part of human mentality, is it not? The poor thing is in the hospital dying. That will never happen to me. They had a horrible accident. That will never happen to me. And that is insanity. It's such insanity that David looks up at God and said, Lord, you're going to have to take over and teach me. I'm transient. Teach me how short it all is. I need that. From David, Isaiah. Chapter 40, we're simply surveying men and the way they view life in respect to eternity. And we're looking at the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. When someone close dies, just psychologically, what's the first thing? There's always a pattern, you know, of denial and then anger and all the things you go through. What's the first thing that happens when suddenly someone is dead? It's unbelief, isn't it? We reject it. And this is what these men are looking at, is that we need divine help not to be such fools about the transiency of life. Isaiah chapter 40. And notice in the context, Isaiah is inquiring over what his message is to be. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. Then he, Isaiah, answered, what shall I call out? And then in the following area, he gives what he should call out. And let's put this in form of an outline. First of all, what is the concept in the passage? And I think you can read it, you'll get the concept. What shall I cry out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stays forever. So what is the concept? The concept revolves about the thing that unites all men. And the one thing that unites all men is transiency. Nothing ties us together more than that. Transiency. Just think, within the year 2010, and we're pushing it, let's make it 2100. Who plans to be around in 2100? Almost guarantee you this auditorium will be empty. There'll be rich people dead, poor people dead, sick people dead, well people dead. I love that little saying about people who eat health food. How foolish you're going to feel someday when you're in the hospital dying of nothing. But whether we die of something or nothing, it's there. And transiency is part of everyone. Ever stop to think there's no man who's ever lived that God has deemed living much more than, I guess some people hit 120? And that's a universal. And Isaiah is told, focus on a universal. Focus on the fact that men are transient. That is the concept that is there. Second, the concept has with it the illustration. The concept and now the illustration. And it's very simple. It is grass and flowers. And he's simply going to say this. Man, illustration, like grass. And he's going to say, man, like flowers. Grass withers, flowers fade. Back to the little trip we took up to Platte City and through the graveyard. I think I mentioned to you, believers ought to really treat life as an illustration book of spiritual truth. I always therefore carry a pencil and something to write in so I can make some observations. And we pulled into the cemetery, and the sign there took me right to this passage. Here's what the sign said. Flowers will be removed 10 days after Memorial Day. Wonder why? Because we don't want this cemetery to look ratty. And they were beautiful, so beautiful when they were placed there, but they're now dead. And after 10 days, we take them away and save them. Take them away and burn them. get rid of them because they're now unsightly. And I couldn't help but think in seeing that sign right back to Isaiah chapter 40, where the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. In the Old Testament, the phenomena of nature were traced to their ultimate source. The breath of the Lord simply is a reference to wind. The wind comes from the Lord. The wind comes, it dries it. And within the context of where Isaiah lived, they had some winds that really dried grass at a certain season and did it very, very, very quickly. Now, what's the application? Concept, the illustration, and now the application. Withered flowers, what is the application? B, verse, part of the B part of the verse. Surely, last line of verse 7, surely the people are grass. And that is the application. Now, in the midst of that, that could be about as depressing as you can get. This could almost make you say, well, let's do it and get it over with. We also visited a relative up that has a farm up near Weston. And they had completely redone their farm home. I hadn't been in it for 30 years. And we went by there for a moment, and the reason we went by there for a moment was to see how they'd redone it and so forth. And I went in the kitchen, and I remembered all of the associations when I was a child, because that was the starting place when they were going to do the crops, and they'd bring all the men in at noon and feed them that strong country butter. You can smell 40 feet away. Ham that you takes 5 gallons of water after you've eaten it. And I remember two things about it. I remember the door going out into the chicken yard. I remember three things. I remember the skill of my aunt in getting a chicken by the head, and she could like that thing. And here was a city boy. I saw her with the head in her hand and this chicken flopping all over the place. But the second thing I remember, it was by the door going out there, they had a well or a cistern, and there was a, this is kind of gross, but I remember it. They pumped water into a bucket and then put a dipper in it. And that water was so cold, and I remember drinking that water, and then I remember one of the older ladies coming by that dipper, and she took out her teeth and swished them. That gets to a little kid, you know. Gives a nice, meaty flavor to the water. But I also remember the third thing was they must have about 114 cats. And I remember one cat that was particularly favored, and this cat would always sit by the door. And I swear this cat learned that these farmers are going to go out the door, and it doesn't make any difference what I'm doing. I'm going to get my tail stepped on. So it's just almost as though the cat would take its place at the door, flop its tail out and say, go on, get it over with. And you could almost come out of this thing with, well, this is sad. We are transient. We do die. We are like the grass. We do wither, all of us. And you could come to the end of that verse with absolute pessimism, but there's good news, and that is the fourth point. In the midst of all of this, there is a constant. And by the way, it is the only constant we have. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So that you literally have something of eternal truth and eternal value in your hands. And you stop and think, what else is not passing? I occasionally get a criticism that I just cannot understand. All you do at that church is teach. There is no way we can study this book too fully. There is no way we can dig too deeply. And there's no way we can honor it too fully. In fact, we really do a lousy job of teaching. We don't do very much. Not at all. Compared to the rest of life, I would invite most people who think there's too much emphasis on teaching to say this: I bet we teach half as much as you look at TV, stupid. Yes, I mean you, stupid. That is Satan's viewpoint. We cannot focus more on God's Word. Okay, now let's come down to Moses. Moses' prayer. Moses has a prayer in the book of Psalms. Go to Psalm 90. And we're looking at Moses, now observation. Moses' observation. And the passage here is Psalm 90, verses 7 through 12. Now, in coming to this psalm, there are two very important points that need to be established before we can really see what is being said in this particular context. And those two points are the following. Number one, who is the author? Who is the author? Who is speaking? And second, to whom or about whom does he speak? Who is the author and to whom does he speak? And those are absolutely essential for understanding this particular portion of Scripture. So chapter 90, first, easy to understand. Notice in your Bible, at least in mine, I've got book 4. That's the last part of the book of Psalms. Underneath that, I've got Psalm 90. Underneath that, I've got God's eternity and man's transitoriness. Everybody should have the next line, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That is part of the Hebrew text. In other words, that superscription is inspired. This is not the New American Standard Bible people coming along and say, well, we better tell everybody that this is Moses' prayer. This word, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, is as much inspired as the next line, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. And the Hebrew text makes that clear. It's a little bit confusing in our English text for what reason? Mine has got, I would say, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, in about 8-point boldface type. And then you come along with the next verses, and it looks to me like they move up to plain face with about 10-point type. Anyone have anything similar? Okay. Don't let that bother you. That's just the way they did it in English. But those words in the little type are just as inspired, just as much a part of the psalm as anything else. So, it's very clear. Who is the author? Moses. Now, when he opens the psalm and said, verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. Who is our? Or if you come more specifically to verse 7, for we have been consumed by anger. So notice in this, to whom does he speak? It would be Moses and his contemporaries. Moses and contemporaries. Who were the contemporaries of Moses? Well, notice in the following context, you have several things here. I take it that it's Moses and his contemporaries, or he's talking about his own generation. And when you come down to the following verses, several things become obvious. First of all, what do we know about that generation? Verse 7. They were consumed in God's anger. So it has to be a group that was a consumed group. In other words, it was a group that was wiped out by divine judgment contemporary with Moses. Anyone got any clues? What group was wiped out by one sin? The sin of unbelief. Wasn't it the group that came out of Egypt with Moses, and they died in the wilderness of one basic cause? They were consumed with God's wrath. The other thing is in verse 9. This group of which Moses speaks had their lifespan cut short. And when they went out, they didn't go out with a hallelujah. They went out with a moan. Verse 9, all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a moan. So the second requirement for those group is, second, they were the consumed group. And second, they were the group whose life was shortened by their sin. Who lived the longest of all your biblical characters? You know that. Methuselah, which was 900 and... Anyone know that? 959, 960, going, gone, 960, was it 969? Okay, he lived longer than anybody else. You trace the history after him, and what begins to happen to the lifespan? You don't find Joshua living to be 969. It begins to decline. And this psalm assigns a reason for it. Man's sin eats him alive. And as these people go into the wilderness, he begins to explain that their life was shortened by it, and it ended with a moan. And doesn't that perfectly describe that generation? They ended with a moan. Their life was shortened. Now, that brings us to the next part of it, and we'll revolve it about four ideas. First, God's judgment on Israel's sin. God's judgment on their sin. Verse 7. For we have been consumed by thy anger, and thy wrath, by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, and our secret sins in the light of thy presence. And notice the idea, very simple principle, sin is usually hidden before man. And it's usually hidden before man. And I will not ask for hands on this, but haven't you been fairly successful in hiding your sins? You look so pious. I have. Am I fired? Every man on earth probably has a lot of relationships and friendships that wouldn't even exist if they knew your sin. So man is always the fool. Since we can do a pretty good of hiding sin before man, I could even ask this. And again, no hands, no expressions, please. Be stoic as you can be. If we knew the truth, how many sitting here this morning would be in jail if you got caught? Or had gotten caught? Don't you drive like I do? Don't you drive understanding that you can hide your driving sins? My license would have been gone long ago. But you've got rear view mirrors. You've got CBs or CDs. What are those things? CB. Where truckers say dumb things. Whatever. And you got all kinds of... You've got radar. All kinds. And what are those an attempt to do? I want to hide my... activity. And we, by and large, live. How many would not have a, everybody, this across the board, nobody would have a driving license if we got caught every time. Nobody. And so we get into this little delusion. We think there's such a thing as secret sin. We'll notice in the context, while sin is hidden from man, not from God, because God knows two things. God knows the acts of sin, and he knows the motive. No man knows that. No court knows that. They might discover the act, but not the motive. And therefore, this is all known. So, verse 8, you have placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. And as a result, that generation died. Now, keeping your finger here, go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17, and notice this generation all died for one reason. Remember, fat and cholesterol may hurt you. Sin kills you. And in this context, it is literally physically. Hebrews chapter 3. And with whom was he angry 40 years? Or no, go back to verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt by Moses, and that's what this psalm is about, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Was that fit going out with a sigh? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. And that's the generation of whom Moses is speaking in Psalm 90. Judgment of their sin. Now go back to the psalm and notice the evidence of God's judgment. How do we know that God judged them? Evidence of their judgment. And that is found in verse 10. Now, this verse, I think, often gets misinterpreted. Have you ever heard this verse taken to mean that the Bible assigns to most people 70 years, and if you're lucky, you may make 80? That's man's lifespan. He is not teaching that at all. The Bible does not teach that the lifespan of man is 70, or if you're strong, maybe 80 years. It does not teach that. Notice verse 10, as for the days of our life. Whose life? Our life. Who's that? He's not speaking generally. He's speaking of the generation that came out of Egypt. So as for the days of our life, myself and those that came out of Egypt, they contain about 70 years, or of due to strength, 80. So the teaching would be the people who died in the wilderness due to unbelief died around 70 or 80 years of age. Do you remember the guy that didn't join Israel in her unbelief? What was his name? Remember Caleb? He was ready physically to go in and fight a battle to win his piece of land. How old was he? 85. It's interesting. The whole crew who didn't believe the Lord at 70, maybe 80, they all died. But here is Caleb, and he makes the comment in Joshua that he's fully able and of full strength to go in and fight and take my piece that God has given to me. And therefore, the teaching is that the quality of life can determine, the quality of faith can determine the quality of life. Now, we have to be careful. God may take someone at 30, 40, 15, or earlier for good reason. But we cannot discount the biblical teaching that the quality of our spiritual life has bearing on physical life. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? You guys are living in carnality. And because of this, some of you are sick and some sleep. And what is Paul teaching? He's teaching that because of the carnality of your life, you are literally shortening your days. Spiritual health is always basic health and the most important. So, going back to Psalm 90, verse 11. We have the judgment on their sin, the evidence of God's judgment. And now verse 11, notice, did Israel learn? I'm afraid not. Who understands the power of his anger and thy fury according to the fear that it, did you really learn to fear God? Well, let's bring it all to a bottom line. So, verse 12, teach us to number our days. What does it mean to number or count days? What is he asking for? Help us to count our days. What is he talking about? He's talking about contemplate day by day the brevity of life and live in wisdom. Contemplate the brevity of life. We count things out for a lot of reasons. You count them out because you want to use them efficiently, because you want to be in control. You want to know how many jelly beans are left for the week. And the Moses is saying, Lord, in the light of the importance of relationship to you, teach us to count every day. And I don't think that means count literally, but it does mean make Sunday count. And if you don't count Monday, Monday won't count. How many, and this is serious, how many days of your entire life were spent in doing nothing of eternal value? And we ought to be aware of that. And that's the point of this psalm. So notice once again in Psalm 90, the theme is teach us, and it's a petition. Why is he praying for it? Because without divine help, it'll never happen. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Does life in time have anything to do with life in eternity? When is he going to present a heart of wisdom? And therefore, in verse 20, teach us to live in time so we'll have something to present in eternity. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's bring this to a very concrete point. Obviously, if you're a believer, your faith is tested, is it not? And do not we often find out that we say we're believing God's promises, and when you get under the heat, you find out that really weren't believing them? Well, that has eternal impact. How you and I handle testing this week impacts eternity. How do we know that? Well, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's talking about this life. In order that the proof or the approved part of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is the future life. So notice there's an impact between the two, in that we must live for eternity and we must live in the light of the fact that these count for eternity. The future life is very, very, very new. What did Jesus say about the man who had no thoughts and preparation for the future life? What was the word? Fool. No matter what else, fool is his designation in the light of neglect of the future life. We will pick up tonight with two passages, Ecclesiastes and James chapter 4, that will complete, hopefully convincing us that a study of the future life is important. Then in our next study next Sunday, we will begin to look at the future life relative to the believer and relative to the unbeliever. We will deal with the doctrine of heaven, the doctrine of hell, the New Jerusalem. We will deal with the intermediate state, the fact that nobody is in their eternal home yet. Paul isn't. He's with the Lord, but somewhere over there, there's a body in a grave. And that's not the end for that body. It's got to come forth. So when we look at the afterlife for us, we will discover at least two phases. The phase when the body goes to the grave, the soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. But that's not the end. And we'll want to know what the end is and take it up through a description of our activity and of the place in which we will dwell, which is the New Jerusalem. People often talk about going to their place of eternal rest. Believe me, eternity will be anything but rest. So get your naps now. Won't be any time, because we will be engaged in an activity day and night with the Lord forever.
And our Father, we pray that you will teach us how transitory we are. Help us to focus our minds on that area where we will be living forever and forever, and recognize that what is done on this earth has impact, and that we can truly lay up treasures in heaven, and help us learn through this study to do just that in Christ's name. Amen.